So have you ever had to be the bearer of bad news to somebody? Not fun, is it? It's a challenge. Now imagine that being your mission for your life and having to do it day in and day out. That was Jeremiah's mission. It was his calling. Last week we talked a bit about Isaiah's calling. Well, Jeremiah was called also, and he was called to speak to the people of Judah and to repent and to bring them back to God. So by the time that we get to Jeremiah, a lot's happened in Israel. Assyria had forced Israel, which was the northern kingdom, into exile in 722 BC. And while Assyria left some of the people in Israel in place, those people became assimilated into the local tribes, and effectively that part of the nation of Israel existed ceased to exist as a nation. There have been a series of bad kings in Judah. Judah and Benjamin made up that tribe and that area that reigned prior to King Josiah. Those kings did what was evil in the sight of God, and the people did likewise. We saw that when we went through Judges. It was a theme that reigned through there. But Josiah was a much better king. In his 18th year, he made some changes. He came upon a high priest, Hilkiah, who had found a book of the law in the house of the Lord. And when this book was brought to Josiah's attention, he began a series of reforms in Judah and attempted to bring them in compliance with God's law. Jeremiah received his call in the 13th year of the reign of King Josiah. That was in about 627 BC, so about 100 years after the northern tribes of Israel ceased to exist. And Jeremiah's ministry continued until the fall of Jerusalem, which was in approximately 587 BC. So at the beginning of his ministry, Assyria was still the ruling party, and Babylon soon came in to take over Assyria and dominated in the power. So he pursued his prophetic ministry in Judah and primarily in the city of Jerusalem. So our holy God is going to sum up his purpose for calling Jeremiah in terms of a restoration of his people who first loved him when he took them through the wilderness. And we'll be touching on that theme a fair bit today. He reminds them of those first days of their deliverance from bondage in Egypt, where they had been for 400 years. He took them through the Red Sea, a major miracle of parting it so these many hundreds of thousands of people could move through there. And during this time, they had enthusiastically, for at least a period, sought after him. At that stage, God promised that he would regard them as his first fruits and to protect them from all the nations. In fact, we sang this morning in our first song about how God does desire to protect us when we are close to him. But the problem became is that his people forsook him, and they went their own way. They turned away from their living God to serve worthless, non-existent idols. One can't help but see the similarities between Judah in the days of Jeremiah and the world that we're living in today. God is left out today in our country just as he was in the days of Jeremiah. So let's look at what the Word says. We're going to pretty much go through this verse by verse and break it down. It starts with we're in chapter 2, by the way. We're going to be in verses 1 through 19. So the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah said. So he points out right from the beginning that it is not him speaking. It is God who is speaking through him. And Jeremiah is simply the servant of God, spreading the message that God gave him, speaking God's wisdom, not his own. So God commanded Jeremiah and said, "Go and announce directly to Jerusalem that this is what the Lord says. I remember the loyalty of your youth, your love as a bride. You had followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. So Jeremiah points out that the Lord had commanded him to go and proclaim God's word to the people in Jerusalem. And what exactly was that word? Well, it was that God was looking back and remembering the relationship that these people had had with him and he had with them. He remembered how after the rebirth of the nation, for a time, a short time, they actually sought after him. It was mainly during what we would call the engagement period, that time between Egypt and when they got to Sinai, where this marriage covenant with God would be finally sealed. During that time, aside from several instances that came up because of the true hardships they faced going through that place in the desert, they sought him with all their hearts. In Exodus 19, we see that in Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples. Although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to Israel. So that was what Moses was given, and what Jeremiah, many, many years later, was given really the same message, to take who God was to the people. The message, however, was a bit different. We get the reminder that wilderness period, especially the early part, was looked back on by God as an especially close time of relationship with his people, a time before they got caught up in that worldly land of Canaan. It's also a reminder to us that we often face wilderness experiences, and we will tend to falter and sometimes backslide and walk away from God when the attractions of this world catch our attention and they'll cause us to stumble. We have all of our own idols that we have to be watching for, be careful of, and stay away from. It's also a reminder of how important it is for us to maintain that flame of our first love, the first love that we had when we first accepted our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as our Savior. Otherwise, we'll become like the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, which lost its first love and would have its lamp of witness removed from its place if they didn't repent. It goes on in verse 3 that Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it found themselves guilty. Disaster came on them. This is the declaration of the Lord. So during this time in the wilderness up to Sinai, Israel had been seen by God as holy to him. His own special people were separated to him for his purposes and became his first fruits. His first fruits that was a sign of a blessing to come. If it's a first fruit, it means there will be more to come after that. His plan was that Israel would bring the whole world to know him and to bless the world. They were his initial people, his treasured possession. He watched over them, and he determined to hold guilty anyone that tried to harm them. In the words of Exodus 19:6, they were his holy nation. This holiness was exemplified on the headpiece of the priests as they represented Israel. Isaiah says that they were a people of holiness. And Leviticus tells us they were the people set apart by himself in order that they too might be holy and separated off to him. That is our purpose that God has for us, is to be close with him, to be in relationship with him in his word and in prayer so that we can be holy as he is holy. So this call of Jeremiah was determined by God before his birth even happened in order to successfully bring his word to Israel. The word included one of judgment. If they continued to refuse to listen to God's words, that what God wanted to bring to his people back to their first love, he had yearned over those who had been his. God's initial complaint was, despite that all he had done for them in delivering them from Egypt and guiding them through the wilderness to a pleasant and fruitful land, they had turned away from him once they were in that land. They had once loved him, but now it seemed that they had forgotten him. Even his priests, the rulers, and the prophets had gone astray. They backslid. I have a friend that I've been sharing the gospel with for some years, and his excuse, he doesn't say that he doesn't believe in Jesus, but that he's backslidden. And it's been a challenge to get him out of that backslidden place. We have to be cautious, because when we get there, it's a slippery slope that can be really difficult to climb out of. And Israel, to this day, has had that problem. Verse 4, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they went so far from me, that they followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves?" Jeremiah calls on Israel to consider what he was now saying to them. It reminds us that neither God nor the prophets had actually lost sight of Israel. The Lord challenged Israel by asking them to explain to him why they failed him. They had initially been so eager to follow him. It just shows the love of God that he didn't right away judge them completely. He gave them an opportunity to let them know what their problem was. And his goal was to bring them back to him. What unrighteousness had their fathers found in him that they had gone so far from him and gotten caught up in these vain and useless things? How, he asks, had he failed them? He wants to let them produce their defense. Let them explain their ways and give an explanation why their love for him had ceased when his love for them has continued just as strong as it was. It appears that it was inexplicable, but the answer was quite clear, and it was because of the wickedness of their hearts. And it's what causes anyone to backslide away from our Lord Jesus, is the wickedness of our own hearts and our fleshly bodies. It's a question we often face when our love for God or our Lord Jesus Christ grows dim. We need to think what he has done for us and what positive reason can we give for not loving a Lord that died on the cross to take our sins. We have none. God says that they followed worthless idols. Some translations say they walked in vanity. Vanity is simply a breath or a puff of wind. It indicates an emptiness and a hollowness. If you've ever known somebody that's vain, they're vain because they're empty and they're hollow and they're just living for the world. The idea here is that their groundless worship would bring no return. Instead, it makes them vain, foolish, and useless in their thoughts and in their deeds. We become like what we worship. So we have to be careful that we continue to keep our focus on our God and worship him, because we can be attracted real easy to the world and the false idols that it offers us. But in verse 6, they stopped asking, "Where is the Lord who brought us from the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and darkness, a land no one traveled through and where no one lived?" A place that none of us really would want to be, right? In pursuing these false gods, they had forgotten the Lord. They failed to ask, "Who is and where is the Lord that brought us up out of Egypt and led us through that dank, dark wilderness?" He had done so much for them, but yet they forgot. Here then is a reminder that it was God and God alone who had delivered them from bondage in Egypt, and had seen him safely through the wilderness with all its difficulties and pitfalls. I don't know about you, but that is what's gotten me through any of my wilderness periods in my life and some of the darker times. And that is a God that I know that I can turn to on a daily basis, who will never leave me nor forsake me. We get a pretty vivid description of this wilderness. It's a land of deserts and pits, a land of drought, a land where death lurked, a land which no one passed through and where no one dwelt. Kind of the opposite of where God led them to, isn't it? He led them to a land of milk and honey out of all of that, yet they still forgot him. In the words of Deuteronomy 32:10, it was a barren, howling wilderness. Yet God brought them all through it, fed them, cared for them, and never left their presence throughout that time. This was God's complaint. Actually, the first question is, how was it then that they had forgotten him through all of that and gone after their other gods? And that was God's complaint against the people. And it's also of Jeremiah's day, and it's also his complaint concerning many of us today. When the times are good, we can virtually forget the one who leads us through and led us through those dark and difficult times. He says, I brought you to a fertile land to eat its fruit and bounty, but after you entered, you defiled my land. You made my inheritance detestable. Notice God says, you didn't defile your own land and your inheritance. They defiled his land, and they defiled what he gave them as an inheritance, what belonged to him that he gave to them. God's list of rightful complaints continues. He had brought Israel to a plentiful land so that they were able to eat of its fruits and its goodness. If you remember back when we were in Joshua, we saw that the grapevines were so large, they had to put them on a pole and two men to carry them. There was no lack. But what had they done? They entered the land and they defiled it by breaking God's covenant with them and ignoring the requirements. They indulged in these false religions and they set up false gods that they would worship. It's interesting to me that people will worship something they can see that is absolutely worthless, can do nothing for them, and someday probably is just going to be thrown away. Yet the God that saves us, we can forget about that. After entering the land, they defiled it by, again, breaking that covenant, and they directly insulted God to his face. It had begun early on, almost as soon as they settled in the land. In Judges, we see that the children of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of God and served the Balaam. They forsook the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the peoples round about them, and bowed themselves down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. The people in Jeremiah's day were no different than the people in the day of the judges. And today, there are many churches that closely resemble the church of Laodicea. In Revelation, God tells the Laodicean church, I know your works, that they are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor or hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. For you, you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and need nothing. You don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You can't get much further away from God than that. The other day, I went to take a drink of water out of our faucet, and it was on the cold side, I turned it on, and I took a drink, and it was not warm hot water, it was not cold, it was lukewarm, and instinctively I spit it back out into the sink. It gives an example of what lukewarm water means. And going back to that time, there was a waterway that brought cold water from the springs down into Laodicea. And by the time that cold water got there, it was lukewarm, meaning it was really good for nothing. It wasn't good to drink. It wasn't good to cook with. Lukewarm water is just a nothing in God's eyes. Even the priests quit asking in verse 8, "Where is the Lord?" The experts in the law no longer knew me. The rulers rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and followed useless idols. Even the priests, the rulers, and the prophets, those that should have known better, those that were trained to lead the people, they failed him. The priests were supposed to be the handlers of the law, and they gave up seeking God. They failed to acknowledge him by truly worshiping him or responding to him through his covenant. The prophets who should have prophesied in the name of God were prophesying in the name of Baal. And they were all following things which were of no benefit at all to his people. And this was what the failure of Judah was. So the Lord goes on and expresses his astonishment at the behavior of his people and calls on the heavens to witness what he's done. First, unlike all the other nations, Judah had changed its worship by seeking after other gods. The other nations, while they worshiped false gods, were at least loyal to their false gods. Judah was not loyal to the true and living God. And secondly, because they have turned from him, who is their fountain of living water, they turned to their own broken cisterns, which don't hold any water. The broken cisterns represent these false gods and the false beliefs that they followed. God then says, "Therefore, I will bring a case against you." This is the Lord's declaration. "Cross over to the coast of Cyprus and take a look. Send someone to Kedar and consider carefully. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever exchanged its gods? But they were not even gods. Yet my people have exchanged their glory for useless idols." Because they have turned away from him, he will now contend not only with them, but their children and their children's children after them. God tells them, go take a look at these other places. See if they've changed how they worship their gods. They would find that no other nation had changed their gods, even though those gods were actually non-entities. But Judah, what has Judah done? They changed their glory, God himself, for what is of no profit to them, Balaam and the other false gods that were worshipped. They've downgraded the object of their worship, and by doing that, they downgraded themselves. There's a reminder in this of how in the past, God had revealed his glory to his people when his cloud had descended on the tabernacle and also on the temple. He shielded them from his glory, which was being manifested there. Now, instead of wondering at that glory, they were exchanging it for wooden images that were coated with shiny metal. Be appalled at this, heavens. Be shocked and utterly desolated. This is the Lord's declaration. For my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. God has to call on the heavens to witness to his people who have committed these two evils against him. First, in that they had forsaken him as the fountain of living water, the one who was the very source of their fruitful life. In fact, he's the source of life in general, life itself. the one who could send life-giving rains, and the one who was the very means of spiritual blessing. I would say he was the only means of spiritual blessing. And secondly, they have instead made their own cisterns. They molded their own gods. They're broken cisterns. They can hold no water, and there's nothing they can do to send the rain. Judah has exchanged their spiritual as well as their physical well-being for spiritual and physical bankruptcy. We go back to the Church of Laodicea that we talked about. That's what the Church of Laodicea is it's a church of spiritual bankruptcy. Sadly, if we look around our country, there are many big, big churches, but they don't preach the Word of God. Matter of fact, you may never hear about sin in those churches. You may never hear the consequences of going to hell by rejecting Christ in those churches, but you'll walk out of there feeling really good about yourself for the next 6 days until on that seventh day you come back and get built up again. But how do you maintain a solid spiritual life if you're not hearing and knowing what God Himself is teaching you? So when the rains came and the springs poured out clean, fresh water, the living water, the rivers were full, the crops were well watered, and all could drink continuously from this abundance of cold water. Life was everywhere. As early prophets had made clear, it was a true picture of God's spiritual blessing on the people. It is what He wanted for His people. Instead, they exchanged it for a hole, one that they dug themselves in the ground. It stored only limited, tepid, dirty water. It tasted like clay, and it was filled with worms. The cisterns, which leaked so badly, they soon were empty. All they had left was an extreme thirst and an empty hole in the ground. The world's full of broken cisterns, which appear to offer so much, but in the end, leave us thirsty. Yet all the while, if we had only seen it, there's one who's our true source of all true life and blessing, waiting for us to come and drink of Him. But it means leaving the broken cistern behind. It's apparent from the words that are to follow that at the time when Jeremiah was speaking, Judah had already suffered a lot of problems. They had invasions by armies, including the armies of Egypt. And God's now going to let them know these distresses were due to them having forsaken them. Remember, He had promised if they stayed with Him to protect them. They chose not to. When He had earlier delivered them from Egypt, His intention had been the continual watching over of them, protecting them from these enemies. But they made that impossible. And that was why, by their own choice, they were now being subjected to their enemies. So God proceeds to ask three questions. First question is whether Israel, His firstborn, should really be a servant and prey on their enemies. That had not originally been His intention for them. Second was rhetorical and questioned whether they had bought their predicament on themselves by forsaking Him. And third was why were they looking to Egypt and also to Assyria for help when they should have been looking to Him? The whole emphasis is on what they lost by not looking to God from the very beginning. How many times have you went about your life, in the good times and even in bad, all on your own, with no consideration from God? I can solve this problem on my own. I'm strong, I know what I'm doing, right? There's no prayer, no listening for His voice through the Holy Spirit. We forsake our Bible reading, and we just plain do whatever seems what's right in our own eyes. How well do the things work out for you when you do that? I know that I've done it. More often than not, I've regretted it. Jude is about to find out what the consequences of this apostasy are. God asks them, is Israel a slave? Was he born into slavery? Why else has he become prey? Israel were the people that God had taken out of bondage. He meant for them to be a free people, freely worshiping him as their God, enjoying his bounty, and living freely under his protection. Why have they now become a servant without rights? They lost their rights, bound to serve others in what should have been their own home, actually God's land that he had inherited to them. It was because they had forsaken the living God and replaced him with things that were worthless and had no ability at all to save them. We can tend to do that too. It can be easy to put our faith and our trust in our job and the income we have, or the money we've saved, or any number of other things. But all that can be gone in an instant. A stock market can crash, and your 401k goes to an amount not nearly close enough to help you retire. The housing market can crash. Jobs come and go. Somebody's going to make a decision on whether you continue to have a job when you work for them or not, no matter how good of a job you do. But the one thing we can always trust in is our living God, who promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. Verse 15, the young lions have roared at him. They have roared loudly. They've laid waste his land. His cities are in ruins without inhabitants. The men of Memphis and Tahpenes have broken your skull. It's intended to be ironic that the very people from whom God had originally delivered them were now the ones that were playing fast and loose with them. Memphis was situated on the Nile, which is about 17 miles from the delta in the northern part of Egypt, and Tahpenes was on the eastern delta. So they're back being treated by Egypt the way they had been many years before God delivered them. Then says, have you not brought this on yourself by abandoning the Lord your God while he was leading you along the way? And now, why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Just as those in Jerusalem, there's a warning in this for all of us. If we cease walking with him in his way, we'll encounter pitfalls. You see, God created us to be in a relationship with him. We'll never truly be satisfied, and we're never truly going to fulfill any potential he gave us on our own. He then asked them what they were doing by drinking of the waters of Sihor in Egypt or the waters of the Euphrates in Assyria. What had these rivers to do with them? Remember, the Egyptians kept them in bondage, and the northern tribes no longer exist because of the Assyrians. What they should have been doing was drinking of the fountain of the living water, partaking of God himself. This reference is their switching loyalties, switching those loyalties between Egypt and Assyria as they look for security, first from one, then to the other, but always with tremendous cost. These earthly sources of water did not come cheap to them. Then we find that God says your own evil will discipline you. Your own apostasies will reprimand you. Recognize how evil and bitter it is for you to abandon the Lord your God and to have no fear of me. This is the declaration of the Lord God of armies. See, God doesn't even have to discipline us often, does he? When we forsake him and go our own ways, we pay the price of our own sins. These sins bring us nothing but pain. our own conduct and our actions apart from God will bring the reprimand upon ourselves. It's interesting, when that happens, what do we so often do? Cry out to God for help, right? Yeah. The single greatest judgment God can send to disobedient people is to let them have their own way. We put sad and painful, what are the consequences of our sins? See, when man rejects God, man will always make an idol of some sort. We were born to worship. When people make their own gods, they make them as they want them to be. However they want to worship, they can worship that God they create. It's the old nature of mankind. It's our sinful flesh. It's an evil thing for God's people to reject the fountain of living water, God Himself, and turn to this broken world. It's a world that's bankrupt and a world that has no hope. Since the time that God created man, He's loved us. He's wanted to have a relationship with us. He's wanted to protect us. And He's wanted us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we can respond to His love in one of two ways. And He lets that be up to you. We can reject it, and we can live for the things of this world, serve ourselves, and thereby elect to spend eternity separated from Him in hell. Or we can gratefully and joyfully accept it. We can surrender our lives to Him through Jesus Christ. We can live in relationship with Him, and we can live to serve Him, not only now, but for all eternity in His presence. And I pray for each one of you that you have accepted Jesus Christ in your Lord and Savior, as your Lord and Savior. If you haven't, now is the time. There is no later time and no better time than right now to admit that you're a sinner and fallen away from the holy and true God, the fountain of living water, and accept Him as Lord and Savior and receive that gracious gift of eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray, Lord, that we are a church that can show who You are as people that follow You, as people that desire to be in relationship with You, as people that desire to serve You, to follow You, to be obedient to You. I pray, Lord, that we can shine Your light in this ever-darkening world. I pray that You will bless each person here with the gifts that You have given them and the desire to use those gifts to serve the body of Christ. We thank You, Lord, and we love You. In Jesus' precious name, amen.